If you'd open up to Isaiah 53, we're going to, just by way of review, look at the first couple of stanzas of this five-stanza portion that we have here. We're in the middle portion, stanza 3 this morning, looking at verses 4 to 6. But we'll begin reading at Isaiah 52. Looking at verses, first of all, verses 12 to 15 that speak of the exaltation of the suffering servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Then the second stanza, verses 1 to 3, that we looked at last week, speak of the rejection of the despised servant. Who has believed our message? We have the believing saved community of Israel in the last days looking back at the one that they had previously rejected, and this is their confession here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now we move into the heart of the passage. These three verses that are, you know, John MacArthur says these may be the most significant three verses in the Old Testament. They really sum up the New Testament gospel. The heart of the gospel message is going to be summed up in verses 4 to 6 here. These verses, they need to be the heart of our gathering together as believers in Jesus each Sunday morning as we gather together. They need to be the focus that we have as it speaks to the substitution of the punished servant. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Very familiar words. Probably memorized these if you grew up in the church. Let's look to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how precious this passage is to those who know you, to those who have placed their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us greater insight and appreciation this morning as we study how it is that our Lord Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sins. We thank you in our Lord's name, amen. So that's the key question of all of Scripture. Who will pay the penalty for your sin? There's no question that the problem is sin, that each of us have sinned, that we are characterized as sinners before a holy God who has established the standard that we have broken. First three chapters of Romans are all about the Apostle Paul going through and documenting whatever type of upbringing you have, whatever background you come from. When you get to the conclusion of it all, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature because of our identification with Adam and by our sinning in Adam. And we are sinners by deed, by thought, word, and deed, as we bear out what our nature is. So we would be foolish to try to argue the point that we are without sin. 1 John, that was earlier in 1 John, he made a point to say, you know, it would be foolish to say that you have no sin. You would be a liar you would be blaspheming against God. You need to understand the holiness of God and his just and righteous nature and how he reacts against those who break the standard, our transgressors of the law that he has established. So there's no question that we're all sinners. Secondly, there's no question that the penalty for sin is divine wrath, because God has spelled that out. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin, what you get for what you've done, is death, eternal death, spiritual death, separation from God forever in hell, bearing the wrath of God. But by contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Divine wrath is a painful punishment that lasts for all eternity, that has no possibility of escape. But right now, we have the opportunity to avail ourselves of the provision of having God reach out and be merciful and save us through Jesus Christ. So these two issues are established clearly in Scripture. The only question, who's going to pay the penalty of divine wrath for our sins? There's two options. The first, you pay the penalty yourself. The soul that sinneth, it must die, says Scripture. And that is the verdict, and that is the condemnation that God has issued. But secondly, the other option, Christ, the perfect substitutionary lamb provided by God the Father, who has already been sacrificed, pays the penalty for us as our substitute. Those are the only two options. So we've tracked through this portion of this heart of Isaiah's message here, looking at the exaltation of the suffering servant, the rejection of the despised servant, and now in these three verses, the substitution of the punished servant. This is all about the substitutionary, vicarious, penal death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it has accomplished for us. What God declares here is that God has punished, God did it, God has punished his servant, the one that he's built up through all these chapters of Isaiah, the one he's given great anticipation. This is the one that's coming as my servant. God now has punished his servant as our substitute, the one who paid the penalty for our sins in order to give us peace. We did not have peace. We were at enmity with God. We were separated from God. There was this great chasm that existed where we couldn't have fellowship with a holy God. Who shall ascend to God's holy hill? Not us. Apart from the peace and the reconciliation that Jesus Christ can bring. So we're going to look very simply, these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, we're going to look at the reality of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. What really happened there on the cross? Then we're going to look, secondly, verse 5, at the results of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. What did Jesus accomplish? And then lastly, verse 6, the root cause of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross and suffer God's wrath? So verse 4, he takes up a transitional verse as he's picked up from verse 3, that concept of Jesus being identified here in a surprising fashion. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, not what we would imagine that the Son of God would be portrayed as, not the description that we would expect of the royal majesty of the supreme King of the universe. And yet that is how he is described in verse 3. He picks up on that reference, and he says in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So what really happened on the cross? He starts with this word, surely, because it grabs our attention, and it gives us a sense of confirmation and assurance of what it is that is taking place here. And he says that what we need to understand is that there's a contrast in pronouns that works itself throughout this whole section. We need to pick up on that important contrast in the pronouns. Everything's going to be about what really belonged to us. It's the sins that belong to us. That's what we have ownership of. And yet the punishment is what he took upon himself. So you have the many characterized as being sinful and full of iniquity and being transgressors. And then by contrast, you have he, the suffering servant, standing alone all by himself in isolation, is the one that bore all of those things. So he picks up on these metaphors of griefs and of sorrows here in verse 4. And again, these speak of the consequences of our sin. It goes back to, even though griefs is a word that is used more of sickness, usually, and sorrows is more of the emotional component of the suffering and the anguish that is associated with different things. But in combination, as he's using them here, he's making a reference to the sinfulness which lies behind everything that would break down our being, everything that would be destructive to us and that would come to us in the way of sickness and of grief and of suffering and of anguish. All of that has its root back in sin. And this is what Christ bore. He bore our sins. Our sorrows he carried. And this imagery goes back, if you track back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah chapter 1, he's picking up on just the bleak situation that he had introduced right as he began his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, we're going to look at the description of the Jewish nation back here. And we're going to see how it is that Jesus is the only possible remedy for the situation that was so desperate that they were in. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 5. He's talking even before that in verse 3 and 4. An ox knows its master, a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. So there's no, you don't know your God, and you're a sinful nation. Verse 4, you're weighed down with iniquity. I mean, how many words can he use for sin in verse 4 as he describes them as people who have acted corruptly, who have abandoned the Lord? They're rebels, they've turned away, they've gone their own way, as we're going to see. But then he gets in verses 5 and 6, and he has this imagery of these griefs and sorrows and how they've been, this sickness that comes from sin. It says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. So he goes on and he describes the hypocritical worship. Starting in verse 10, he says, God doesn't want to put up with any more of your sacrifices and any of these pleas that you make to God. And, you bring the blood of these animals. And he says, and you bring it with hearts that are full of hypocrisy, hearts that are more oriented towards idolatry. That's not anything that can wash away and deal with the punishment that's upon you for your sins. So he's described the problem, and he says, the remedy that you're trying to take here, it's not going to be effective. It won't be effectual. That's not anything that can save you. You need someone from God who's perfect, who's that Lamb of God that's without stain or blemish, that can actually take away sin instead of just cover it for a year like this animal sacrificial system. And so in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, there was a hint of that. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4 talks about when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And it talks about how the Lord is the one that, back again in chapter 1, says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Because of what the Lord Jesus accomplishes in being the one, it says, who's able to, the one who's able to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. And so this is speaking to the group that is being addressed here is the believing covenant of Jews, as we talked about, who were making the confession earlier in chapter 53 in the first couple of verses. These are the ones whose griefs and whose sorrows that the Lord is going to bear and the Lord is going to carry here. But he says, by way of contrast here in verse 4, he says, this is what the Lord has accomplished. I want to speak to the reality of what has happened there on the cross. On the cross, he actually did bear our sins. He actually carried them away. This is the terminology of the sacrificial system. In fact, look over at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is a book that when we're in, we sort of like to get through it because it's like burdensome. It's like, what are we supposed to get out of the book of Leviticus, Lord? It's so technical with all of its different offerings that are mentioned, and it's so bloody with all the sacrifices there, and it seems so foreign to us. But you get the account of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, and this is the imagery that Isaiah is pointing back to here as he wants to describe these concepts of the Lord carrying away and the Lord bearing. These words reference this Day of Atonement and what happens with the sacrifice for sin. So it says that we'll start with verse 5. There's really a lot here in Leviticus 16 we should look at. It says, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And it says, Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the lot of the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and shall make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So you have a goat that's being offered up and slaughtered, and then you have a goat that is being sent away. Look down at verse 20. It says, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. So you have the one goat that's being offered up. And then it says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this is the picture that we have as to what Christ actually, the reality of what he accomplished there on the cross. He bore the weight of our sins. He fulfilled both pictures there. He fulfilled the picture, the one that actually was sacrificed. That was the Lord Jesus being killed, being struck down to the point of death. And so he was that one that was sacrificed, but he was as well the scapegoat who had all of the sins and iniquities laid upon him and was driven off into that solitary place in the wilderness. And so both of those images back in Isaiah 53 are really the fulfillment of what happened there, the Day of Atonement, what that was a picture of and a foretaste of our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Now the surprising thing in this passage here, in verse 4, it says, this is how we evaluated the situation. He says, you would think that we would be jumping up and down and rejoicing in our understanding of what the Lord has accomplished to remedy all of the griefs and the burdens and the agony that we carry, to be released from all that, to have the sense of redemption and of freedom and of liberty and of being brought up and raised up to new life. I mean, we should have all types of positive reaction to that, and yet they didn't understand. When they looked at what was happening and Jesus being slain there and crucified on the cross, they did not understand at the time what was being transacted between God the Father and God the Son. And so the appraisal that they had, they give here, they said, here's how we evaluated things. When we looked at what was going on, okay, we saw that he was suffering the heavy hand of God's wrath. So on the cross, what actually happened? Yes, we understood that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We'll look at those words and how severe and how hard those words are in terms of what happened to Christ. So they had the full effect of what was happening to Christ, but the significance of it, they totally missed. Their version was, we esteemed him as someone who was deserving. It must be that he was a bad person. He's there sacrificed between two transgressors. He's there as someone who had blasphemed God, who had made all of these outrageous claims and to come as the king of the Jews, and yet look at who he was when he came. He claimed to be the Son of God, to be equal with God the Father, and yet, if God can save him, go ahead and save him, And so they're mocking him, and they're esteeming him and treating him as one who really had done something horrible in order to deserve this punishment, not understanding that he was dying there as a substitute for our sins in place of us. And so they saw the reality of what was being heaped upon Christ, but they didn't see the significance of what it was that was behind there. And so their evaluation was, yes, he's certainly stricken. Stricken is a word that's often used of God administering plagues like leprosy or other severe plagues like he did on the Egyptians, bringing upon them plagues because of the hardness of their heart, because of their rebellion against God, their refusal to be pliable and to do what God wanted them to do. And so he says, yes, we saw that God was laying on him all these plagues, and just like he did on the Egyptians, but we thought it was because he was deserving of it. We saw him smitten of God. And so we saw him beaten and afflicted. And we saw all of these things that that have to do with severe punishment. The word stricken, John MacArthur says, it means to strike violently. The word stricken. The word smitten means to beat someone even to death. The word afflicted means to be humiliated, to be degraded, to be destroyed. So we thought that when he was being smashed and beaten and degraded and humiliated, that this God was doing it because this person was a blasphemer. Just like Job's counselors, remember, came to him and said, Job, we see that you are, in a sense, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted with all of these plagues and all of these personal tragedies that God has heaped upon you and your family. All these things have happened to you. Job, we know they must have happened to you for a reason. And all we can figure is that, bad things happen to bad people. And so our conclusion is that you need to repent, Job. You need to turn around your life. You need to stop resisting God's hand of discipline in your life. But of course, as they made this same application to Christ, we find that it's so far from the truth. It's the exact opposite of what was really taking place here. So the reality, they saw the harshness of how he was suffering and how hard that was, but they didn't see at all the significance of why. And so the question of why, he moves on in verse 5, and immediately, again, that word but, by way of contrast, he wants to introduce what Christ actually accomplished on the cross, what he really was doing there on the cross to show the results of the substitutionary sacrifice. And he says in verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So now he makes it very direct, and he makes it very straightforward that he certainly wasn't suffering there because of his own sinfulness, because of anything that he deserved. He presents it very clearly that he's suffering there and being pierced through because of our transgressions. So you remember in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the confession of the Jews is, they will look on me whom they have pierced. That word pierced. And pierced is pierced to the point of death, is what they're talking about here. Just like he was pierced in his hands, he was pierced in his feet to be nailed on the cross, a type of execution that wasn't even known at the time. It wasn't really introduced until the Romans introduced it. And so this wasn't even a method of execution they would have been familiar with. And yet Psalm 22, verse 16, that speaks of the Messiah and his death very clearly, says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22, verse 16. And so he was pierced through. He was crushed to the point of death. It was, the word is like pulverized, like reduced to nothing, just utter destruction of his person. And so he was pierced through. He was crushed. And it was for our sins, for it says for our transgressions, for our iniquities. There's a whole doctrine of sin that's presented in these short three verses. Just about, you know, all the different words that you could pile up for sin are mentioned here. Transgression, that word that speaks more to our rebellion, to us actively shaking our fists in the hand of God and saying, we understand and we know your standard, we know your requirements, we have had the law revealed to us, but we have chosen to go our own way. We think our way is better than your way, and we are going down our own path regardless of how you have instructed us. We have chosen to be rebels, and so we are going our own way. And so transgressions, we have crossed the line, we have broken the law in a willful sense. And then this concept of iniquities, being crushed for our iniquities, that perversion or that distortion of what God's will and character and revelation is, and so that we're twisted up like a pretzel, we're just perverse in our character and perverse in our actions. And yet the one that suffered for these things, the one that suffered to the point of death, was pierced and was crushed, was Jesus Christ. So he was, what he accomplished, the results of his substitutionary sacrifice, the results are, first of all, that he was punished for our sins. He took the punishment as our substitute in our place. We all know what a substitute is. You know, you have a substitute that comes in basketball. He's going to take your place. He's going to play your role. He's going to get your minutes. You know, he's going to be able to score and defend where instead and in place of you. The substitute is the one who takes the place of the other person. And so he, as our substitute, he took all of the punishment that we deserve to take for our sins. And but secondly, he goes on, and in another sense, he says what he accomplished there was not just to take the punishment, but he also wanted to secure our salvation, to bring us all the benefits of being brought back into a right relationship with God. So it's not only that you have had the punishment taken away and the sins removed as far as the east is from the west. You have this sense of forgiveness, this sense of propitiation, God having Christ being made a satisfaction of the divine wrath so that we don't experience the divine wrath. But in addition to that, we get all of the benefits. That's why Christ went to the cross to die for us, for our well-being. It says the chastening for our well-being, our peace, our shalom, fell upon him. And it's in the plural to be an intensive form of speech here in the Hebrew language. It uses words in the plural to sort of magnify them, make them greater and make them more intense. And it says, for our well-being, he was chastened. Now, chastened could be used in a more general sense of just sort of discipline, as if you would discipline children. But here it's a chastening in a much more ultimate sense. It's a chastening that is unto death. And so we have this sense of being chastened, and we have this sense of being scourged. We know what scourging is in terms of the lashes of the whip and the flesh torn up, as we talked about previously. And it's by his scourging that we are healed. And so there's, in both of these, the fact that we needed peace says that previously we were at enmity with God. The fact that we needed to be healed says that we were broken and that we were sick. We had these sicknesses and these griefs and these sorrows. We were filled with that. That's what characterized our life. And so we needed this transition to a state of blessedness where we would receive peace and we would receive this type of healing. So these are all things that the Lord Jesus provided. This is what he accomplished there on the cross. Now, it's interesting, this verse 5, where it talks about by his scourging we are healed, has led many people to take this as a proof text for their conviction that there is physical healing promised us in the atonement. I'm sure you've heard of that. There are many movements that would say, well, it's only a matter of your faith. If you would simply believe and if you would claim it, if you would cast yourself upon God's promises, that tied up in the atonement is this promise that God offers relief from our two broken ankles. Or he offers us relief from the cancer that might afflict you. Or he offers relief from these other deformities and things that bring us such pain and anguish. And so they would say that we need to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and claim what he's promised as healing that's available for us, that's associated with the atonement that he's accomplished, because doesn't it say very clearly that by his scourging we are healed? And of course, this verse is quoted and is used by Matthew. Flip over to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. It's really this passage that they take more prominently. Matthew chapter 8, 16 is in the context of the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just healed the centurion's servant, and now he's come into Peter's home, and he saw his mother-in-law, verse 14, lying sick in fever. And it says, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. So he's physically healing sick people during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And it goes on, and it now makes reference to this verse we have just read in Isaiah. It says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and he carried away our diseases. So you can see how they would make the connection to, well, wait a minute here. You have Peter's mother-in-law. She was physically sick. And you have Jesus coming and healing her. You have the promise that's referenced there in Isaiah. Well, when my mother-in-law is sick, why can't I avail myself today of the same promise? And if I would just have enough faith, why won't Jesus miraculously heal my mother-in-law? And so there's a movement that is what they would believe. Of course, you have to look at, number one, how the New Testament tends to quote the Old Testament. It doesn't always quote the Old Testament in a literal type of a reference. There's revelation involved in how God is giving insight to Matthew and the writers of the New Testament so that they are able to use Old Testament passages in a little bit different and novel way than maybe we as expositors would have the freedom to use by way of interpretation. We have to go back and always look at the context of what's really involved. The context in our passage in Isaiah is not physical infirmities, even though the language of griefs and sorrows has some connotation there. What is in view in Isaiah 53 is definitely our sins and iniquities and transgressions, and the fact that the Lord Jesus, what he is accomplishing for us in his atonement, is full deliverance and salvation from our sins. So there is going to be a redemption that's physical, but it's going to be a redemption that's physical that takes place at the resurrection, at the glorification, when we get glorified bodies. And yes, all of our sins and as well our sicknesses and infirmities, they'll all be done away with at that moment of glorification when we receive our resurrected bodies. And so this verse, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, you need to look at another place where the Isaiah passage is referenced in order to get the full spectrum here of what we're looking at. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read in verse 24. Again, it's going to reference Isaiah 53, right, where we're studying. It says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And here's our phrase, for by his wounds you were healed. Was that a reference to physical healing, or is that a reference to spiritual healing from sins and iniquities? In the context here, we can clearly see that the reference is to spiritual healing. It says, and again, it's going to make reference to verse 6 of Isaiah 53, for you were continually straying like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So I looked at Brian Borgman, what he had to say on some of this that was helpful, and he quoted Don Carson. So I have a quoting to quote here. He's quoting Don Carson. He said, "The healing ministry of Jesus is itself a function of his substitutionary death by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness." In other words, every time Jesus healed, like he cast out those demons, he is basically going in and attacking the kingdom of Satan. He's going in and showing that I have victory and dominion over Satan and over everything that he would like to cause in this world. And so all of the blessings and the benefits that come to us, they all ultimately are rooted back in what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so that is foundational, what happened there at the atonement. But we know that God's will is not that, hey, everybody should be healed all the time just because we make some type of a claim. I mean, even Jesus didn't go around and he didn't heal everybody in the world of all their sicknesses. And he could only be limited to where he was in time and place. But then the apostles, they weren't. They, as time went on, the emphasis on the healing, which was more a foundational, evidentiary type of sign for the establishment of the church to validate this new message and these new messengers. But as time went on in the accounts in Acts, it turns out Paul couldn't heal everybody. He had to instruct, hey, I left this person here sick, and I left him. I instructed Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach ailments. I didn't just implore them to take advantage of the physical healing that was in the atonement. He said that really wasn't what applied. Physical healing is not the main focus of Isaiah 53. We see that. It's spiritual healing and the ultimate glorification as part of our salvation. Physical healing, that isn't what God wants to be the focus. Not that we shouldn't pray. No, we can pray and God can heal, but I would say he heals more on a providential basis than on a supernatural basis. Now, it's not that there are these faith healers that are gifted to go around and perform these miracles of healing. That's not how God is operating in the church today. Now, providentially, you know, God may heal whoever from this disease or that disease, and we can pray for that, and we should pray for that. But our expectation is not that God wants to rid us of all physical ailments, because God, what he's doing now is he's using those things to be able to refine us spiritually. And so there is a great spiritual benefit that God has for those ailments. You can track through whoever it is. I mean, people wouldn't get sick and die. Godly people wouldn't get sick and die if you always died because of a lack of faith at the end of, you know, everybody dies because eventually their faith ran out and, you know, they just could. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. It's absurd, you know. And so when you take it to its logical conclusion, this concept of physical healing in the atonement, that's a totally wrong focus. And I think the First Peter passage keeps us on track and shows us that, look, it's talking about him bearing our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that's the emphasis and the focus. But you can see where people go astray. And easily, if you proof text things, you go and you take one aspect of something and you can take it different ways, and you can get off track and get unbalanced. I mean, sickness isn't going to send you to hell, but your sins will send you to hell. And the healing that we need is the healing from our sins. That's the healing that is so important. That's why drag this passage down to be less than what God has intended it to be. Let's elevate Isaiah 53 to have the focus that is so glorious in terms of what God has intended for it to be. So we've seen the reality of the substitutionary sacrifice, the results that he was punished for our sins, and he was punished to secure our salvation so that we get shalom, we get peace, we get well-being because of what he accomplished for us. I guess we should also ask at this point, who is the us that's being referred to here? What is the extent of the atonement is part of the issue here. You have a couple of different camps, and this is very difficult because there are, again, so many passages. If you just took them isolated as a verse here and a verse here, you could come up on sort of two different sides of the fence. So this is a very controversial topic within our circles. You know, what is the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die as a substitute? Christ came to die as a substitute and to pay the penalty for sins. Okay? He came to be the propitiation for sins. For whose sins? And so the two main views, you would have a concept of universal atonement, being that Christ came to, really his purpose was to die for everybody, to be the substitute for all, the propitiation for all, and then it's applied to whomever would repent and whomever would receive and put their faith in Christ. And that's very understandable because of the thrust of the universal nature of the offer of the gospel. It's a legitimate gospel that is universally offered to all mankind. We are to preach to every man and woman and child that, hey, salvation is available. And so our thinking is, well, how can it be available unless Christ paid the penalty for everybody? And yet, when you look at it from God's perspective, whom did Jesus Christ come to die for? I think the Bible teaches, from that perspective, teaches that it's a limited atonement. It's a particular atonement. It's a definite atonement. He came to die for those specific ones that he had set his love on and from all eternity whom he had elected and whom he is going to draw to himself in salvation. Now, that would offend people's sense of fair play, and you get into all kinds of tension between, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and the will of man, and you get into all these issues. And we're not going to be able to wrap our arms around all of that this morning. But this context here in Isaiah 53 is part of the argument on both sides in terms of whether you come down in the universal nature of the atonement, the extent of it, or whether you come down to more of a limited, definite, particular concept of the atonement. You can look at verses that speak about Christ being the propitiation not just for our sins, but for the sins of the world. Okay? And you go to all kind of verses that have the word all in them. He died for all. You know, he's a ransom for all. Or is he a ransom for many? You know, verses, he's a ransom for many. Or is he a ransom for... Well, what does all mean in those contexts? What does the world mean in those contexts? You know, does it mean every individual throughout the world in every possible generation? That's, you know, one possible meaning of the world. But there are many possible meanings of world throughout Scripture. A lot of times, it's used to speak of not just Jews, but of all Gentile people too. You can be saved out of every particular nation. God is saving people, not just saving Jews. Christ wasn't sent to be the propitiation just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of people from all parts of the world. And so there's different options that you can take, and you have to look at the whole thing in its entire context. But we think that the Scriptures make it definite that how could he have taken, if he's taken the penalty for you, then you go to heaven. So he can't have taken the penalty for everybody, or you would have to believe in universal salvation. He only died as a substitute for those whom he really is the substitute for. And so you have to look at that from God's perspective, but at the same time, you have to maintain the legitimate universal offer of salvation to all who will believe, and why we proclaim the gospel to everyone. And we don't know, and we're not, the approach is not to put yourself in a situation of, well, now I'm going to try to see, did God die for me or didn't he? Did Jesus die for me or didn't he die for me? No, that's not the orientation that the Scriptures bring. The Scriptures say Christ died, here's what he died to accomplish, and you're commanded to repent, and you're commanded to believe. And you need to follow through on that. And you need to go ahead. Now, you can only do that, again, if God is working in your heart and if the Holy Spirit is active. So it has to be the Holy Spirit who regenerates you and converts you. But all of this is tied together here, and I think in Isaiah 53 it all plays into the extent here of the atonement. Does it make any sense? Are you with me on that? So what is the root cause? Verse 6, he goes on, he finishes this section. What is the root cause of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross and suffer God's wrath? This is where so many people, they come to the death of Christ with their own views. And they just don't get it. So many people get tripped up. You know, this is such an important passage. If you get it, then you get it. You know, you understand God's plan of salvation. And God is working in your life. If you don't get it, well, then you're outside of the scope of really what God is doing here. Let me see. I wanted to give you this here. This is from David Thompson. He did a good job of working through a bunch of faulty notions of why it is that Jesus died on the cross. And views where people come up with their own way of trying to explain the death of Jesus Christ. So this is just like the Jews when it says, remember, it says we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They had the wrong view. They looked at Jesus on the cross. They had the wrong view of why Jesus was being struck down there on the cross. Well, David Thompson, he goes through and he sort of itemizes, you know, down through history, people have had a lot of wrong views about why Jesus died on the cross and what he really was accomplishing there. So before we look at verse 6 and really do an exposition of what does God say in terms of what happened there, here are some views he gives, some faulty notions that people give. Origen, he said that he thought Christ died to pay a ransom price to Satan to purchase men. Or Pelagius, he said that Christ died as a moral example so that we would all be obedient even to God, and that we would, even when we suffer, we would know that God loves us, and so we would follow Christ's moral example in that. Again, somebody like Peter Abelard, he said that Christ's death was designed to show us that God loved us. Well, yes, and a lot of these have partial, in other words, yes, it shows us that God loved us, but it does much more than that if that doesn't give you the full understanding. Thomas Aquinas, he said that Christ's death was not required by God to satisfy our sin problem with God. Ooh, well, that's a problem, okay? But it did allow a type of satisfaction. In other words, that man can in some ways take care of his own sin problem without Christ's death. This is sort of the Catholic view that man comes in and cooperates. Yeah, it was nice what he did there on the cross, and it has some value, but you bring some value to the equation as well. Some invented the idea that Jesus Christ died as a martyr to demonstrate just his sincerity to just his way of life and following God. He goes through a whole bunch of different false notions and says these are all different explanations that men give as to why Jesus Christ had to die. But we get the right explanation from God here in verse 6. And it says, first of all, he had to die because of man's rebellion, because of my rebellion, because of your rebellion. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So it views a flock of sheep as a whole here. And it says these sheep, these are dumb sheep. Their focus is just on the next clump of grass that they can get for nourishment. And they got their eyes down, looking at the ground, trying to see where that next clump's going to come from. And in doing that, who knows where they're going to end up. At the end of the day, you might find these sheep, you know, have wandered off way down here. And he says, that's how we live our lives, is we have wandered away from the path that God has instructed us to lead. And so we've gone astray, apart from God, and on a path that's dictated by our own thinking and imagination and pleasures and lusts of the flesh. So Proverbs 16:25, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Whereas Jesus said, John 14:6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so the problem is when all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. So the problem is our own rebellion. And then secondly, the problem is our own perversion. He uses that other word for sin, iniquity, which speaks to perversion. It says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And again, that's why I mentioned the concept of, is it limited atonement or is it universal atonement? Because you get a verse like this that says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, you might think, well, that's more universal atonement. And yet, once again, if he's taken the punishment for your sins, then you no longer have to pay the penalty for those sins. So all that he's talking about is the saved believing community. Just like it's earlier, that's the context up in the beginning of Isaiah 53. It's these believing Jews here that are referenced here. And so in the context here, it's a believing community that's involved, and it's for all of us. The only way any of us have attained salvation is not through our own efforts, but it's because God has chosen to do this. This isn't something that happened accidentally or arbitrarily. This is something that God chose to do. He chose to have his son take the punishment for our rebellion and for our perverseness. All of our sins was cast on him. It fell on him in order that we would receive, again, the benefits of peace and the benefits of well-being. So again, just like we saw in Leviticus 16, that same concept is again in view here, where you have the two goats, and the one is sacrificed, and the one is the scapegoat that goes off into the wilderness, and Christ is both, and he carries our sins away. And so when the Lord did this, you remember when Christ hung on the cross, he hung on the cross for 6 hours, and those final 3 hours from 12 to 3 p.m., the world was in darkness. As God was doing this transaction of pouring out his divine wrath for all of eternity upon his son, and having his son be separated from God the Father so that Christ would cry out in agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, acknowledging that there's been this separation that has occurred and that he is experiencing the being made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made there on the cross, was made sin for us, so that we might experience salvation and redemption and all of the blessings that come to us by way of the cross. So the gospel is quite simple. This is in the Old Testament. This is the heart of our passage. There's five stanzas. This is the middle stanza, the third stanza, because it's the heart of these five stanzas here. And it's the heart of Isaiah's message in his book. It's the heart of the gospel message. God wants us to understand this concept of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. God has punished his servant as our substitute, who paid the penalty for our sins in order to give us peace. John MacArthur says there's only one way to understand the death of Christ. That's under this principle of penal substitution. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we just quoted. Peter put it this way, he bore in his own body our sins, that we saw that in 1 Peter. Galatians chapter 3, he was made a curse for us. All of these passages speak of what transpired here. I think I just close with what David Thompson said as by way of application for these verses here. As we listen to God's presentation of the answer to the question, you know, who's going to pay the penalty for your sins? Again, there's only two options. And David Thompson says, if you can walk away from this passage and still reject Jesus Christ, then you deserve to go to hell. This text informs us Jesus Christ alone paid the total price for our sins so that we do not have to pay and take the punishment for our own sins. Praise be to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.